following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good morning. It is good to be with you here in the house of the Lord this morning. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? We get to greet our brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom we've not seen maybe since Wednesday night or maybe even since last Lord's Day. But it's good to see you here in the house of the Lord. And our hearts do go out to Pastor Thomas, and we pray for a speedy recovery. Well, this is our evening series in Matthew, as I was scheduled to preach this evening, and it just bumped up to this morning. So we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel this morning. Matthew, actually, and Mark. I know our passage in Matthew covers chapter 17, verses 9 through 20, but we're actually going to cover only a portion of that in Matthew's Gospel. And then we're going to switch over to Mark's account of that same episode, because I believe it gives a clearer picture of what we're looking at. So let's read, if you would, you can look up Matthew chapter 17, and then you can turn over and put your finger in Mark chapter 9, and we'll read the Word of God this morning. Starting in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 9, and let's hear the Word of the Lord. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples ask him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask for your help this morning. We ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Father, we ask that you would send forth your word just as you have promised, and that it would not return to you void, Father, but that it would accomplish all the tasks that you have assigned it to accomplish. And that you would do so for the sake of your church and for the glory of our Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Help my unbelief. As I have mentioned earlier, the passage choice this morning was for a better, clearer, more in-depth picture. Now, I'm not going to say one gospel is better than another, because they are all the Word of God. But we know that the different gospels were written in a little bit different context to a little bit different audience. And so, as church tradition has it, John Mark is the one penning this gospel, but he's doing so at the recollection of Peter. Church tradition has it that he's actually acting as Peter's scribe, as Peter is recalling or recounting his life with Christ and what took place while Jesus walked on this earth. And it's important to note the particular emphasis here, I believe, is humility and faith in this particular passage. Humility, which brings about a reliance, a complete reliance, a complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon God. And faith that Jesus can do anything in the lives of those who believe. And so the context is right upon the heels of the transfiguration. Christ and His three disciples that are with Him, Peter, James, and John, are descending the mountain and making their way back to where the rest of the disciples are. And Matthew tells us, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked Him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Peter, James, and John had just witnessed the complete and glorious transfiguration of their Savior, of their Lord. They had witnessed Him talking to Moses and Elijah. They had witnessed the glory of God and this bright cloud that had overshadowed them. They had heard the very voice of God. And now Jesus is telling them, don't tell anybody what you have seen and what you have heard until after the resurrection. And in the disciples' minds, He just said resurrection. Resurrection must mean that He's got to be dead, which means He's going to die. Now we know the scribes are teaching that before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come. And we haven't seen Elijah. So, this is not fitting into the disciples' picture of the Messianic Kingdom, of the Messiah coming to rescue them from Rome. And of course, the scribes don't believe that He's the Messiah. They didn't believe that John the Baptist was Elijah. And so this is baffling the disciples. We just saw the glory of God. And you mean that's not the beginning of the kingdom? That's not the coronation, the ushering in, the empowerment of the Messiah to crush Rome on our behalf. You must die? Wait, that goes against what the scribes are teaching. And so that prompts them to ask him, doesn't Elijah come first? If you would turn quickly in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. Let's take a look at this prophecy that they're referencing. It's Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. And the prophet writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so the scribes, Jesus points out, notice this is one of the few places in Scripture where Jesus agrees with the scribes. Okay, he points out that they're correct in talking in this prophecy, but their understanding of the prophecy is wrong. Because he points out they are actually looking for Elijah the Tishbite. In actuality, Elijah in person. The Elijah. This is, in their eyes, is going to be a literal event. And Jesus points out it's a figurative event. It's fulfilled not literally, but it's fulfilled figuratively. And it's fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. There are many similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. The way John the Baptist lived and the way Elijah lived. The way they dressed. They lived both in the wilderness. They both boldly proclaimed the word of the Lord. They both boldly called the nation to repent. And so Jesus says, John the Baptist did come, but he didn't come just to be like Elijah. But he came to make straight the path of the Lord. He came proclaiming a gospel of repentance and belief. Repent and believe. And he came to prepare the people for the arrival of their Messiah. But they didn't recognize that. And because they didn't recognize John the Baptist as being the figurative fulfillment of this prophecy, they didn't recognize Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah. And of course, they killed John the Baptist, did they not? And Jesus is saying, so also will the Son of Man suffer at their hands. The setting. Now, that's the context, the setting. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. Now we're in Mark's Gospel. And scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So the setting is, they're coming now to where the rest of the disciples are. And they see this big crowd and this argument going on. Let me read an excerpt from J.C. Ryle, who writes on this Gospel of Mark. The contrast between these verses and those which precede them in the chapter is very striking. We pass from the Mount of Transfiguration to a sad story of the work of the devil. We come down from the vision of glory to a conflict with demonic possession. We exchange the blessed company of Moses and Elijah for the crude behavior of unbelieving teachers of the law. We leave the foretaste of millennial glory and the solemn voice of God the Father testifying to God the Son, and return once more to a scene of pain, weakness, and misery. A boy in agony of body, a father in deep distress, and a little band of feeble disciples baffled by Satan's power and unable to give relief. The contrast we must all feel is very great. Yet it is but a faint picture of the change of scene that Jesus voluntarily undertook to witness when he first laid aside his glory and came into the world. And so the setting is they are now descending from this glorious transfiguration back down to the filth of the world, the battle, the demonic battle. And there's an argument going on. And so we look at our passage, we look at the incident, the healing of this boy. But notice first the argument. And I like Jesus' reaction here. He cuts right to the chase, does he not? He goes right to the defense of his disciples because he knows what's going on here. He knows the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes will do anything to defame him, even if that means attacking his disciples to get to him. They've done that before. How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Huh, Jesus? How come your disciples break the Sabbath by eating grain on the Sabbath day as they're walking through the field? Huh, Jesus? And so now they're attacking his disciples. And they're doing it in his absence. And so when he arrives on the scene, he immediately goes to their defense. And he asks them, what are you arguing with them about? What's going on here? Why are you arguing with my disciples? And the answer comes from one in the crowd. We don't know if this one in the crowd was one of the scribes or just a man. We're not told that. We're told that Jesus is addressing we believe he's addressing the scribes in this passage as he asks that question. And someone answers. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." This man addresses Jesus with a measure of respect. Notice he calls him teacher. That term was reserved for those who were formally educated. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were in positions of authority, those who were considered to be the teachers. How did Jesus address Nicodemus? "You are the teacher in Israel?" And so this man, whoever he was, he addressed Jesus with a measure of respect, calling him teacher. Now there's no record that Jesus was ever formally educated by man's standards, by Jewish standards. But we know he was in the Word of God. And he was educated by God's standards. And people recognized this. They recognized his authority. We're told earlier in the Gospel of Mark, the people marveled at what authority he preached. It was his own authority. He didn't preach in any other authority saying, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that. He said, "But I say..." And he preached in his own authority. And that amazed the people. And so this man addresses him as teacher. He has a measure of respect, even though there's doubt there. "I brought my son to you, Jesus, because he's demon-possessed. But you weren't here. So I asked your disciples to help. And they couldn't do it." Almost sounds like an accusation, doesn't it? "How come your disciples couldn't help me, Jesus?" Now, what's strange about this? Earlier in this gospel, earlier in the gospels, we are told that Jesus did what? He empowered his disciples to do just this thing, to cast out unclean spirits. Complaint. "I brought my son to you. I didn't get any help." Jesus, he shows compassion in the face of faithlessness. And he answered them, "Oh, foolish generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus knows his time is short. He knows that the end is near. But he also knows something else. He knows that many of these folks that come to him are only coming to him for physical healing. They're only coming to him for what he can do for them. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that much of what the modern gospel proclamation is these days? Come to Jesus for what He can do for you. He can fix your marriage. He can fill your wallet. He can give you nice stuff. Jesus knows this crowd, majority of this crowd, is coming to Him for just that. I mean, they wanted to make Him king right after He fed the 5,000, did they not? And so He knows what their motive is for coming to Him. He knows the ones that hate Him, the ones that are attacking His disciples. He knows the ones that believe. He knows the ones that believe in what He can do. There's a difference between believing in Jesus, giving a mental assent. I know Jesus existed. It's a historical fact. I know and believe that. I know that He walked on this earth. I know that He died on a Roman cross. And I know that the account says He was raised from the dead. I believe that. But that's not faith. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is saying, I know all that. And I believe all that is sufficient for my salvation. I know that Christ died for my sins on that Roman cross, and that He was raised for my justification some 2,000 years ago. And I have put the faith that He has given me on the work of Christ. And I will believe in no other. That's saving faith. And Jesus knows here that most of these people don't have that saving faith. They just have the belief of what they've seen and the benefits, what they can get. How long am I to bear with you? And then in compassion. You know, Jesus could have said, you know what? I know that your faith is not right. Go away and come back later when it's strong enough. He could have done that. But He didn't. He said, bring him to me. To the people, Jesus is a great healer of physical maladies. But they don't have a clue that He really came to cure them of the greatest malady of all. And that's sin. Jesus had said of Himself, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, in Luke 5:32. And again in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's what I've come for. My primary mission is not to cast out demons. My primary mission is not to heal your sick and to feed your hungry. My primary mission is to save you, my people, from their sins. That was the very prophecy, was it not? You will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That was the work of the Messiah. Not setting up a kingdom which could crush Rome and put the Jews back into power? No. Jesus came to save the lost. And these people don't get it. But even in their lack of faith, Jesus has compassion. Bring the boy to me. Now it's interesting to know, this evil spirit knew who Jesus was, did he not? Did it not? Notice its reaction when it saw Jesus. It convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. This evil spirit was bound and determined to destroy this boy. He had tried countless times. But even in that we see the sovereign power of God. For that evil spirit can only do what God allows it to do within the bounds of God's control. That's hard for us sometimes to understand. Why would God allow that? But He did. And He does. But He puts boundaries on that. Nowhere is it clearer in Scripture than in the book of Job. When Satan says, oh, he's only your servant because you've given him everything he wants. And God says, okay, take everything from him. But don't touch him. God even gave Satan the power to take Job's family. All except for his wife, right? Killed his family. Took everything he had. All of his possessions. Killed his children. And then what does Satan say? Well, he only loves you and didn't curse you because, you know, you didn't let me touch him. So God says, okay, Satan. But here's the limit. His life is the limit. Do to him what you will, but do not take his life. Satan's bound by that, was he not? And we know the story, what he did to Job. I mean, rankest, rotten, festering sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. There was no way that Job could get physically comfortable. He couldn't lay down, he couldn't stand up, he couldn't sit down. And every position that he was in was uncomfortable, was very painful. But see, that was within the bounds of what God allowed. And here, this demon was trying to destroy the boy, but could not go past what God allowed. Countless times he was thrown in the fire, in the water, right? Trying to snuff out this boy's life. But God, providentially, sovereignly, did not allow that. The passage continues, and Jesus asked the Father. Now, we get the picture, this demon sees Jesus and he immediately starts tearing at this boy, convulsing him, throwing him down. And Jesus is having a conversation with the dad. We're thinking, wait a minute, hold on Jesus, take care of the problem first. But everything is in accordance with God's time. Don't matter how impatient we get, how bad we think it needs to happen right now, everything happens in God's time. Even in this situation. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Now here's the rub of the whole text, this next verse, this next sentence. Notice what this man says to Jesus. And notice the word that he employs in this sentence. This is a small two-letter word. But if... Wow. Not help me. But if you can do anything. Think about that statement. What is that saying? But if you can do anything. Give him a drink of water or something, you know. Just make the demon go away for 5 minutes. Do anything. But if you can. This man apparently had faith because he brought the boy to Jesus in the first place. But his faith is fast disappearing in the failure of the disciples, is it not? But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So there's still that plea. There's still that measure of hope. Notice Jesus' reaction to his statement. He repeats what the man says. If you, and he doesn't do it as a question either. It's like an incredulous, if you can? There's an exclamation point there, right? What did you just say to me, if you can? I mean, you know that's what Jesus, his attitude toward these religious leaders had to be, right? You have witnessed so many miracles. The deaf have been given their hearing. The blind have been given their sight. Lepers have been healed. The lame have been made to walk. The hungry have been fed. Where does it end? What more do you need? If you can do anything? All things are possible. Not some things, Not certain things. All things are possible. For whom? One who believes. Jesus puts the emphasis on this man's lack of faith and says it has to be faith. You must believe. You must believe. And that goes to eternal life too. You must believe. Jesus then declares that there's hope. You know, I've said this before. Praise God, I'm not Him. Praise God, I'm not God. Praise God, I'm not Christ. Because I couldn't look at people like this and have that reaction. Oh, you don't think so? Okay. Well, have it your way. I'll just go home and, you know, you can just continue on. Jesus had compassion in the face of unbelief. It's hard for us sometimes to have compassion on those who are nice to us. It's hard for us to have compassion on our friends sometimes, is it not? You see a friend getting in a bad situation, you're thinking to yourself, you got there. I'm sorry for you. But Jesus had compassion in the face of unbelief. What does the Scripture tell us? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, Christ died for us. Not that we were friendly toward Him. Not that these people were friendly. They were arguing with the disciples. See, it's the power of Beelzebub. That's why you can't cast them out. You guys, you know, that's all trickery. You guys are nothing. Your leader is nothing. And yet Jesus has compassion in the face of that. Then comes a desperate plea for help. Now I love, if you've ever studied through the book of Mark, you will notice that there's one word that occurs frequently. That's that I word, right? Immediately. Mark likes that word. It's like it goes from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Immediately. He's already used it. What, this is the second time in this passage, right? Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now that sounds like a contradiction, does it not? I believe. Now I need help with my unbelief. Does that mean they both can exist at the same time in the same person? This man had brought his son to Jesus, and so that shows that he had a measure of faith. He had faith that Jesus could do something. But now in the face of the disciples' failure, this man's faith was waning, and so he cries out in desperation, throwing himself and his boy on the mercies of Christ. I believe. Help my unbelief. William Hendrickson writes, very striking is this answer in which the tempest-tossed father pours out his very heart. He was certain of two things. A, that he did indeed have the kind of faith Jesus demanded. And B, that this faith was imperfect, beset by fears and doubts. Only five words in the original, but these five comprised A, a sincere profession of faith, I do believe, and B, an earnest, moving petition, help my unbelief. Meaning, continue moment by moment and day by day to come to my aid so that I may overcome my unbelief. End quote. This man said, Jesus, I do believe. It was a desperate cry. I do believe. That's almost like, don't walk away from me. Don't leave me here. I do believe. But my belief is not where it needs to be. Help my unbelief. And then we see the sovereign power of God. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus, seeing this crowd, and not one that was much for being a crowd pleaser, because it hadn't resolved this situation before the crowd gets any bigger, because he sees it's gathering quickly. People want to see a magic show. They want to see another one of these miracles. That's not what Jesus was about. So he resolves this situation. He speaks directly to the spirit. And now we know that this is not just a mute spirit, but a deaf spirit. Not the spirit, okay, but what he's causing, what the malady he's inflicting this boy with, deafness, muteness, these fits that happen, these foaming at the mouth, the throwing into the fire, the throwing into the water. Jesus speaks directly to him, and he commands this spirit to leave the boy. But now here's the good part. Here's the beautiful part. You remember Jesus said that, you know, there's a spirit that can be cast out, and it wanders through desert places, and then it decides to go back, and it goes back and it finds the house swept clean, and it gets more of his buddies, and they all move in, and the state of that man is worse than at last than it was in the first. So that's possible, right? For that spirit to come back. But here Jesus issues a command. You leave him. And don't ever come back into this boy. That's one of those people that Jesus cast a demon out that we know is safe from that demon, is he not? Don't ever come back into him. And so the demon is forced to obey. Even reluctantly, because even in leaving the boy, it does what? It has one final try to kill him, to try to destroy him. And from the looks of it, he got really close to succeeding, did it not, this demon? Because the text tells us the boy lay there as a corpse. So that the people, most of the people said, "He's dead." Jesus cast out this demon, but the demon won. Because he killed the boy when he left. But then Jesus picks the boy up and restores him and hands him to his father. Now some would argue, there's two miracles here. He just raised the boy from the dead. No, the text doesn't say the boy was dead. It says it was like a corpse. Either way, it's a glorious miracle because Jesus restored him to health and gave him back to his father. All this demon's efforts are to no avail. And we see that its power is no match for the King of Kings. And so Jesus heals the boy. And of course, the disciples, instead of glorifying God in this great and glorious miracle, they're worried about their own reputations, are they not? It doesn't say in the next passage, "Well, praise the Lord, praise God, look what our Master did, look what Christ can do." No, they say, "Why couldn't we do that? What's wrong with us? You know, our reputation's kind of tarnished now. Explain that to us, Jesus." And when they had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately. They didn't want to get chewed out in public, did they? "Why could we not cast it out?" Let's turn back a few chapters to Mark 6. And this is what's baffling the disciples. This is really what's eating them up here. Mark chapter 6, and we'll read verse 7, and then we'll read verse 12 and 13. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over" what? "The unclean spirits." And verse 12, "So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." So you can understand the disciples' consternation, right? Hey, we've done this before. Why can't we do it? Some say because Jesus was absent. Well, no. Did he go out with them when he sent them out two by two? Does Jesus have to be physically present for the disciples to cast out demons? No. I'm not going to assume anything. I'm not going to add anything to this text. But I believe that Jesus' answer to them says a lot. And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some versions even include prayer and fasting. But prayer. Prayer is the main thing, not the fasting. This is was and is a very important lesson. What Jesus was saying is, first, this power is God's power, not your power. And second, there are varying degrees of power granted to these demons, and some require more power of God to cast it out. These disciples had failed to ask God for this added power. You would think if they tried to cast this demon out and it didn't come out, what's the next step? Pray. Apparently they failed to do that. And so Jesus tells them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This morning, by way of application, I want to apply this as I extend an invitation and an exhortation. The invitation, of course, will be to those who do not know the Lord as Savior. To those who are still, as of yet, unconverted. You cannot use the first part of this man's cry for help because you do not believe. There is another cry you must use. And that cry came from a publican. That cry says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then you can add, "Help my unbelief." God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help my unbelief. Grant me saving faith. You must understand and believe that you are a vile sinner bound for hell. You have offended a just and holy God, and the penalty is eternal death. You must know and believe that Jesus came to this world, lived a perfectly sinless life, and then died in your place as a substitute for your sins. And then he poured out his blood to make atonement. You must believe that he rose again the third day, and that he now commands you to repent of your sins and in humble faith turn to him for life. Why will you perish? Why will you not flee the wrath to come? Why will you not at this very moment flee to the Savior? Jesus has invited, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus has commanded, he has promised, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes I will never cast out." That's a promise. Don't get caught up on certain words of that promise. It says, "All who come to me." Repent and believe the gospel today. For God's word says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6:2. To the dear saints of the living God, I leave you with this exhortation. If you are regenerated, you have been given the gift of faith. However, our faith is not always what it should be. Don't think for a moment Just because you've passed from death into life, from darkness into light, don't think for a moment that you're there yet. Don't think that you've already conquered. Our victory is in Christ. But it's a battle until we're at home with Him. Don't lose sight of that. And the faith that you have comes from Him. Don't rely on your faith. Rely on Him. And always ask Him to help your unbelief. Always ask Him to strengthen your faith. You know, we believe, we savingly believe, but sometimes, maybe more often than we like, we live our lives as if we don't believe. Or certain areas of our life are lived in unbelief. Help thou my unbelief is our cry daily to our King, for only He can help us. In the words of that great hymn penned by J. Wilbur Chapman in 1910, Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our God, would You be pleased, Father, to meet with us here today and bestow upon us Your gracious love. Would You save the lost here today, Father? Would You strengthen Your children here today, Father? Would You help our unbelief? Would You make it so that, Father, we could live in every part of our life for the glory of Christ? For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.